One of the most unsettling movies I've ever seen in my life was the 2007 film. It was directed by Paul Thomas Anderson, and the movie was called There Will Be Blood. It's a family film. But There Will Be Blood is the film adaptation of Upton Sinclair's 1926-1927 novel, Oil. And it's an extremely jarring, unsettling, dark film. I loved it. My mother heard me talk about it and watched it and called me and told me that she would never forgive me for the remainder of my days for mentioning that movie to her. My father called me and said he thought it was fantastic. My wife thought it was one of the most depressing things she had ever seen in her life. If you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. I didn't like it because it was enjoyable. I liked it because, for one thing, just as a movie, I thought it was extremely well done. But as a picture of human frailty and of the human condition, it's an amazing movie. The movie's about an oil man named Daniel Plainview. And the movie begins with Daniel Plainview. He's poor, he's down in this big hole in the ground, and he's mining for gold in the West, out in California is where the novel is set. And this is around, this is after the gold rush, but it's still, a lot of it's unsettled land. And he's down there, and if you've seen it, it's just a stark picture. I mean, he's down there by himself, he's kind of hoisted himself down there with a rope, and he's chiseling into the earth. That's the first scene. Fast forward 2.5-3 hours. The last scene in the movie is Daniel Plainview. He's older. He's descended into madness. He is a multimillionaire many times over. He is sitting in one of the lanes of the bowling alley that is in the bottom of his huge mansion. And he is sitting next to the body of a preacher whom he has just bludgeoned to death with a bowling pin. And it is a picture between the first scene and the last scene of a man's descent into madness. It makes one great point, though, that movie. That movie makes the point that you can get anything in life. You can mine it from the belly of the earth. You can take it out of the ocean, out of rivers, wherever. You can become the wealthiest man in the world and still miss the greatest treasure of all, which is wisdom. Daniel Plainview begins poor and ends the richest man in the country, one of, but he ends absolutely insane, having driven away his son, having murdered a preacher. By the way, the preacher is an utterly despicable character, but doesn't deserve, the average guy does not deserve to be beaten to death with a bowling pin. I would just a theory of mine, the average preacher, you fire him from his church, dream about beating him with a bowling pin, but don't actually do it. You know what's interesting about Job 28 is that in some ways it kind of parallels the storyline there. In Job 28, Job starts talking about men who get rich from the earth. They dig into the earth. They mine. They take the wealth from the earth. The first number of verses in Job 28, it's been pointed out as a phenomenal depiction of mining practices and things like this. It's a picture of a person who can get everything they want from the earth, but they can't find wisdom. You can get gold from the ground. You can get oil from the ground. You can get all the wealth you want from the earth itself if you're good at it and know how to do it, but you can't find wisdom. Now, there's debate about it, who exactly is speaking in Job 28. The traditional view is that it's Job still. That's the view I'm going to hold to as well. But in Job 28, Job makes two points. The first is this: man can obtain anything by his own ingenuity except wisdom. Man can obtain anything by his own ingenuity except wisdom. Now, the first 11 verses kind of are a change of pace. They are a depiction of the ends to which human beings will go to find wealth. jewels, rubies, gold, whatever. Listen to this. Surely there is a mine, verse 1 of Job 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. So this is a picture of man taking his torch, going into caves and holes in the ground and burrowing into the earth in order to find wealth. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. By the way, that's just really good writing. That's very descriptive. I don't know if any of you are nerds like I am, but that's a great depiction of the dwarves out of The Lord of the Rings. Y'all ever read this? Huh? Anyone else here? Thank you, Darlene. Thank you. Yeah. We got some in the back, too. Yeah, I mean, almost just Tolkien-esque here. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. So stop right there. Man is able, through his ingenuity, strength, determination, and less nobly, his lust for wealth, to go anywhere, to do anything, to find anything. And you got to say this about human beings. Fallen though we are, depraved though we are, mankind will come up with just about anything if it'll help him get wealthy. The old saying that necessity is the mother of invention, that's true. Just think how the market drives innovation. I mean, the need to have more pushes us to create. And that's a good thing and a bad thing. It's a good thing because it helps us to create. And not all creation is bad. Man creates things. And by man, I mean men and women create things and finds things. But, verse 12 is the key, but where shall wisdom be found? Now, if you stop right there, Job is making a very interesting point. He's given this beautiful, almost poetic description of the ends to which man will go to find anything he wants. Sapphires, rubies, wealth, gold, whatever. He even goes places that the falcon cannot see and where the mountain has not gone. Man burrows under the mountains. He turns the earth upside down. He takes fire into the earth. It is an amazing thing what man can do. But where is wisdom to be found? You can find great wealth and still miss the greatest wealth of all, because the greatest wealth of all is wisdom. And how does this apply to the overall story of Job? It applies to the overall story of Job because it is the missing component that could help them understand what's happening in the story of Job is wisdom. Why am I suffering? There's been a lot of talk for 27 chapters. And what Job is trying to say here is we still don't have wisdom. Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth. Stop right there. Tell a man that there is gold under the earth. He will find a way to get to it. Tell a man that wisdom can be found, and he'll make no effort at all because he values gold more than wisdom. Man doesn't know the worth of wisdom. If human beings thought that wisdom and righteousness and God were as valuable as money and ease and comfort, we would not stop until we found it. That's what Job is trying to say. We'll do anything to get money. will do virtually nothing to find wisdom. Why? Because man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. Even if man had a desire for it, Job says he couldn't find it. The deep says, now here, check this out. The first 11 verses, we see human beings basically attacking the earth to take from it what they need. And let's remind ourselves that even before the fall, the earth was given to man as a good gift. Adam and Eve were put into a garden. That's the earth as a gift to care for man. But now the earth speaks back. It's as if Job is saying to the earth itself, do you know where wisdom is? The deep says, it is not in me. I don't know about you guys, but I like going to these, caverns and whatnot. Where are these caverns we went to here in Arkansas? It's, what is it? Blanchard Springs, that's it. Yeah, one Saturday, just, I don't know, probably last year, we got and went to Blanchard Springs, you know. That was so cool, it was so great. And I remember in Tennessee once, we went to Ruby Falls. Did you ever go to Ruby Falls? I think Johnny Cash sang a song at Ruby Falls, if I'm not mistaken. But yeah, we went to Ruby Falls and a lot of these places. It's just so great. And here Job is speaking to the caverns and the caves. It's like he's standing at the mouth of the cave saying, hello, hello, hello. Is wisdom in there, in there, in there? And the cave speaks back, no, wisdom's not in here. That's how caves talk, by the way. I don't know if y'all knew that. I'm not even sure what accent I was trying to do there. I think it was sounded like a chimney sweep or something, but yeah. So wisdom, the caves, the deep speaks back, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not in me. It's not in the caves. It's not in the ocean. It cannot be bought for gold. And silver cannot be weighed as its price. This is a verse that should be written on a card and handed to all college students. You're going to pay a lot for it, but you still won't find it. You can pay for learning, even then you got to learn it. Wisdom cannot be bought. You can't go out to the wisdom seller and say, I give you gold, you give me wisdom. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? Stop right there. I try to be real careful with numerology. You know, numerology is, it's like where numbers seem sometimes to have a special significance. In the New Testament, when the New Testament speaks about there's one faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism. I didn't look at the passage, but it mentions all of this, maybe in Peter's writings, I think, I'm not sure. But it lists them seven times. There are seven ones there. That seems to be a clear case of numerological significance, that's a number of completion. What's interesting here is that in verses 15 through 19, all of these verbs, it cannot be bought, it cannot be valued, it cannot equal it. In verses 15 through 19 in Hebrew, there are seven verbs, all of which come with the negative particle. It cannot be this. It cannot be that. It cannot be. Wisdom cannot be this. Cannot be that. Wisdom cannot. Wisdom cannot. As if to say, it is completely, wholly, utterly impossible for you to obtain wisdom the way you obtain any other jewel. I think that's a clear example of numerology there in this text. By the way, even more than that, in Hebrew, the verses leading up to verse 18, when it lists the different elements, minerals, and things like this, it lists 13 of them. 13. But the 14th is at the end of verse 18. Wisdom is above pearls. 14, 7 times 2. Wisdom is the completion of ultimate perfection. Wisdom cannot be bought. All of the natural elements of the world equals 13. They fall short. You see? See the point? There are only 13 of them. The capstone is wisdom. Wisdom, suddenly everything becomes valuable. It's 14 elements culminating in wisdom. Also, the elements tend to decrease in value as the list goes on in terms of how valuable they were at the time. They start high, they end low. 14 shoots up to wisdom. Wisdom is more valuable than pearls. Pretty beautiful thing that's happening here. He's saying that wisdom cannot be measured. It cannot be found. It cannot be measured. And the Old Testament more than once makes a comparison between wisdom and wealth. In Proverbs 16:16, it says, "How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." Proverbs 20:15, "There is gold and abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." If you had to choose, in other words, wealth that comes with foolishness or poverty that comes with wisdom, which would you choose? It's an honest question. Let's say you lost all of your earthly possessions, but you were truly wise and walked in the righteousness of God. Or let's say you had the choice to receive all the wealth of the world, but you would be a fool and live your life as a fool. Do you know what a lot of people do pick? Because there's something dehumanizing in the crazy search for wealth. I'm not talking about doing well, taking care of yourself and these things. I'm talking about people who are obsessed with having more become fools in the doing of it. We debase ourselves when we are not content with what God gives us. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Digging into the earth to have more and more and more is ultimately profoundly destructive to human nature and human society. Gregory the Great was a church father from many, many years ago. He made the interesting observation. He thought that all of these references to land, to the sea, to caverns, that all of these were symbolic, metaphorical statements about human nature. So he wrote, "What is denoted in this passage by the title of land except the soul of man, concerning which the psalmist says, 'My soul thirsts after you as a land without water.' The bottomless pit says, 'It is not with me.' What does he call the bottomless pit? The hearts of people who by their fall are now floating in darkness and the murkiness of double dealing. And the sea says, 'It is not with me.' For what is there denoted by the name of the sea except the bitter disquietude of worldly minds, which while they fall foul of one another in enmities, by turns dash themselves together like encountering waves? So the land is the soul of man, the bottomless pit is the heart of man, and the sea is the troubled mind of man." Now that's one man's interpretation, but that's pretty good, actually. You can say that the human body, mind, and soul is kind of like the earth. It's troubled. It comes from the earth. God made us from the dust of the ground and breathed life into us. But wisdom cannot be found in fallen man. Which leads to our second point. Yet God knows where wisdom is to be found, in the fear of God. Verse 21, Job says, "It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air." And then in verse 22, Job has Abaddon and death speak. Abaddon and death say, "We have heard a rumor of wisdom with our ears, meaning nowhere in life or in death can wisdom be found. Well, that raises a certain interesting question. Where can it be found? Verse 23. God understands the way to it. We just pause right there. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, whatever you're dealing with, wherever you are, that problem that is so perplexing to you, God knows the best way. I mean, part of faith is trusting that God knows the best way through the limits of our own understanding. And God is all wise. God understands the way to it, and God knows its place. I would propose to you that Job is speaking metaphorically. I mean, it's not as if wisdom is outside of God and hidden and he happens to know where to find it. Wisdom is the fear of God. God is wisdom. But keeping with the theme of looking for it and of the earth and of all this, Job says, God knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measures. By the way, if you say wind doesn't have weight, of course it does. Wind knocks stuff over all the time. That's the picture. Can't see the wind, but any of you ever felt it? Wind's got weight. Of course it does. He gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. Again, this is a picture for us to understand. God knows where wisdom is. And then verse 28 is key. Here's the answer. And God said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. The fear of God and holiness. We live in a church culture that doesn't quite know what to do with the fear of God because it sounds very archaic to us. Modern Christians are prone to emphasize the love of God more than the fear of God, but I'd like to remind all of us that the attributes of God go hand in hand. The fear of God is not opposed to the love of God. We fear him not because he is capricious, cruel, and arbitrary, as if God is like one of the Greek gods or one of the Viking gods who's ill-tempered, as if God's Thor and might hurl his hammer down here and destroy it. God's not like that. And what's interesting, by the way, about all the pagan gods and about the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans and all these people, I've been for some bizarre reason, I don't understand why, I've been on a Viking kick recently, just reading about the Vikings, just reading about their gods, the gods they had there. All those gods for all those people were just human beings painted large. I mean, they have feuds and they have affairs and they have, you know, just the worst of humanity were put into the gods of these other people, you know. And the God of the Scriptures, the God of Israel, the God who came to us in Jesus is not like this. He's not cruel and arbitrary. He doesn't have temper tantrums. But we fear him because he is God. And God is worthy of our fear. I read a book some time ago of a guy who said, I just like to imagine in my mind me cuddling with God. I remember thinking, I've never thought of God as someone to cuddle with. God is the awesome, majestic, sovereign, righteous, ruler, creator, king of heaven and earth. Now, he is merciful, compassionate, kind. Paul said in Romans 8 that we refer to him tenderly and intimately as Abba, Father, which is a very personal word for the Father. But he's still God. Do we all agree with this, by the way? God is still God.
The fact that Paul says we can come before him boldly through Christ is absolutely true. That's the hope of the gospel. We don't fear in the sense of groveling. When you come to know God, you don't grovel in fear, but you bow as a child before him, as your father who is worthy of worship and praise. And you fear him because he is God. We don't fear that he might cast us out. Perfect love casteth out fear. Remember this? So it's not the fear of wondering if he might abandon us or condemn us or damn us or anything like that. It's the fear, though, of a child who recognizes that his father is powerful and strong. I love my father. I hope all of you loved your fathers. I bet you did. I hope all of you had a great relationship with your father. I hope you did. You know, but when I was growing up, even playing around with my dad, I was still very aware of the fact that he was dad. Like, there were lines you didn't cross. It never occurred to me to give my dad a noogie. He would have just, first of all, whooped my behind. But, I mean, you know. So it was always, to me, like just playing with a large lion, even when they let you play with them. You know. Anyway, I was very aware of the fact that there was a big difference between Wade and Wyman. I remember once in the hallway in the house as a little boy, I said, "Can I call you by your first name?" And he said, "Sure, you call me Dad and I'll call you Wyman." I said, "Okay." That was it. The fear of God. Psalm 111, verse 10, the psalmist writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." In Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." In Micah 6, verse 9, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it." Job says, "He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." The problem is, in a lot of churches today, we no longer have a God who can even inspire fear. We've reduced him to just a person. But he's not. He is God. Your worship of God will never rise higher than your view of God. Let me just ask you, in your mind, the way you envision God, is that God worthy of worship? Most human beings don't fear God because after we've whittled away the parts of the Bible we don't like, he ends up looking just like us. This is why human beings can go for years and years and God never actually tells them that they're wrong. It's because they've ruled out a priori any possibility for that by making God just like them. This is why we should read the scriptures with honesty. Read the Bible honestly and you will read it painfully. Amen. Yeah. Thank you, Mr. Ted. I'm going to amen that amen. Because that's right, isn't it? Bible will clean your plow if you let it. If you read the scriptures and you are never offended or challenged, you're skipping the good parts. You're skipping the parts you need. You ever notice that? You just kind of jump over it. No, that's the part you need, the part that's painful. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Well then, what of the fear of God and what of the wisdom it brings? Let me just end with this. Let me remind you that the whole purpose of the coming of Christ is to show us what the wisdom of God looks and sounds like. Jesus is the wisdom of God incarnate. He is God incarnate. He is wisdom with us. You want to walk wisely? Study Jesus. Walk like Jesus. I'll remind you that James in James 1:5 says this and onward, "If any of you lacks wisdom," remember this, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him.
But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Would you like wisdom? Just ask God. Do you realize when all is said and done and we stand before the Lord, we're going to realize that in a certain sense it was all extremely simple. We're needy, he's wealthy in all things, and out of the abundance of his mercy, he is constantly offering it to us. Would you like wisdom? Just ask for it. Would you like eternal life? Ask for it. Believe. Receive it. Would you like forgiveness? I mean, think about how human beings, we just destroy ourselves trying somehow to find wisdom, and all the while there's God just offering it to us. And it's Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And we say to ourselves, it can't be that easy. Well, try walking with Jesus. It's not that easy. It's a challenge because we're not wise. Normal versus kingdom normal. It's a way of having to learn that the wisdom of God can take root in our hearts and begin to grow and change us. The fear of God's the beginning of wisdom, but God has offered us wisdom and forgiveness and grace in Christ. And if we ask, he will give it to us. Pray with me. Father, we love you. We praise your holy name. Lord, I thank you for this evening. I pray that perhaps some many have or has been encouraged tonight. Maybe someone's struggling for wisdom. Lord, help them to ask. It seems like we're always looking for wisdom in the wrong places, Lord. Forgive us that. Forgive us for looking for wisdom in the opinions of man or the opinions of experts. We thank you for the knowledge you've given experts and things like that. But Lord, we know that true wisdom, the wisdom upon which we can found our lives, is found in the righteous and holy fear of your name, for you are great. But Father, I thank you that you did not come to leave us in fear. You came to make us sons and daughters of the King. Your sons, your daughters through Christ. So Lord, give us the wisdom of the cross, which the world calls foolish, but you call life. Father, may we walk with Jesus in such a way that at the end of our lives, you might say, well done, thy good and faithful and even wise servant. May we learn at the feet of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.